continuing to work through the shorter catechism, we come to question and answer 22, so I will ask the question, and we will answer this together. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man?
Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her, yet without sin.
Notice both the divinity being born by the being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost, and yet also his full humanity, taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke 18. If you don't have a Bible, the one in front of you is yours to have. Take that home and enjoy reading the Word of God. We'll be beginning in verse 31, reading all the way through 43. Luke 18, 31 to 43. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. O gracious and merciful Father, as we heard those words read, those inspired, inerrant, infallible words, Lord, we pray that you would take those words and you would plant them deep into our hearts. That today, by the power of the Spirit, we would leave here transformed by the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This past week, I traveled down to Chicago, and as I was on this trip, as we were traveling down there, I began to ponder on the many trips, the many road trips that we've taken in our lives. But then it really convicted me of something that I often have, this little inner turmoil, if you will. It almost never fails that there will be an individual stranded on the side of the road, broken down, people either inside or out of the car. And more times than not, I find myself driving right past with a multitude of excuses. Probably one of the main ones is, "I am going to this place and I will be late." Or it's vacation and I can't get there fast enough. It also could be, this is another one that happens, is perhaps in downtown Milwaukee, we're heading through there, you see someone pulled over and I'm in the fast lane. Well, by the time I get over, I'm going to be a mile down the road. Or my mind says, well, they have a phone. They'll be calling. They'll call help. Or I'll even justify it by saying, well, help, it must be on the way. None of these things are justifying not aiding in mercy. Why? Because they're getting in the way of my plans. Either heading home or we're going down to vacation. Ultimately, helping these individuals is not a part of my purpose. But what we see is that mercy ought to be a part of our purpose. Well, this is true, too often true for myself as a sinful man. Thankfully, this is not so with Christ. Just before this section, remember where we were. Remember we talked even, I think it was 2 weeks ago, this idea of how to come into the kingdom of God. We had a widow, we had a tax collector, we had children, we had infants coming to him, we had a rich ruler, we had his disciples asking the same question, and the answer, follow me like little children. Well, where to? Well, what we see immediately is, where is Jesus heading? Is he's heading to the cross. He's heading to judgment. Well, and then, so you could say, well, wait, well, then the purpose of Christ is judgment. He is on his way to the cross. He is heading to his purpose, his mission. But then you have this blind beggar. And you could say, well, if his purpose was the cross, then he would go straight there. He wouldn't turn to the right. He wouldn't turn to the left. He doesn't say, get out of the way, I'm going to judgment in order to bring mercy. He's saying that because God is merciful and compassionate and faithful, this is why he's headed to the cross. And so this is every bit a part of the purpose of God. The reason Christ is headed to the cross is because of the mercy of God. Let us unpack that idea, that this purpose, mercy, is the reason why, what draws him to the cross. We'll see that in three different ways. The judgment Christ bears, the blindness of man without grace, and the mercy Christ gives. Let's unpack this. The judgment Christ bears. Notice, just as I said, we start this section immediately. He's taking the 12, so he's talking with them, but then he turns and he takes the 12, and they're headed to Jerusalem. And he gives one last prophecy regarding his death. Now, he's already done this. He's already spoke about his suffering multiple times, and certainly in the recent past, in chapter 12, verse 50, and in chapter 13, 32 through 33. But here is the final time before heading into Jerusalem and before being crucified. And notice, really, remember, just before this, the disciples said, well, we've given up all these things and we've followed you. What does Jesus tell them? He immediately turns to them, takes them on the way to Jerusalem, and he basically reveals to them, you want to know where I'm going? You want to know the path? You want to know what it looks like to follow me? It's to head towards the cross. And notice he does multiple things. He's delivered over to the Gentiles. This is what he's prophesying. He's mocked and shamefully treated. He's spit upon and flogged, beaten, whipped. He will be killed, and he'll be raised to life. But notice Jesus encompasses all of these things within the title of what? The Son of Man. So wrapped up, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Interesting about this is this title, the Son of Man, probably the most clear example of this in the Old Testament is found in Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14, in that area. But what's interesting, when it speaks about the Son of Man, it's talking about dominion. It's talking about glory. It's talking about this everlasting kingdom. And yet Jesus is not linking the Son of Man language to Daniel 7. He's linking the Son of Man language to the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53 and chapter 50, verse 6. That really, this individual is going to be the one who is pierced for our transgressions. He is crushed for our iniquities. And notice verse 31, everything will be accomplished. You see, the cross is not simply an event. It is God's settled plan to deal with sin. Why? Because God is desiring to have mercy upon His people. And in order to have mercy, the judgment, the punishment must be bore out, must be meted out. And the way that's going to be meted out is upon Christ who bore this. Church, why is that important for us today? Well, I think in a couple ways. If Christ is the one who bore that judgment, then we do not carry what Christ has bore. How often do we desire to prove ourselves, perhaps to others, perhaps to those more mature in the Christ, or to perhaps those individuals who you look up to, that you want to just be known to them as a good and faithful Christian, that we have to prove ourselves to these individuals to be accepted into whatever group that we desire to be in. Perhaps we may punish ourselves by morbid introspection, that continuing to look within ourselves and to see all the ways in which, and we are crippled by the weight of that sin and guilt. But Christ is supposed to bear that for us. Or we carry that guilt. Perhaps you came here and you're carrying guilt this morning. Church, either Christ bears this, either Christ bears the punishment of sin, the judgment of sin, or you do, but you both can't. In other words, if Christ isn't bearing it for you, then you must. That punishment must be meted out. So another way that we can misunderstand this idea that He bears this judgment. What about the ways in which we minimize sin? Think of that list. He is going to, right? He's prophesying, he's foretelling, but we know this is ultimately what took place, that he endured shame, that he endured mockery, that he endured flogging, lashings, tearing apart at his skin. He endured death. And yet then we minimize our pride, not realizing that it's our pride, it's our hidden sin that nailed him to the tree, that held him there as he endured the punishment from the Lord of heaven and earth. And perhaps it's not even that. What about our respectable sins? Well, these aren't really that bad. And yet every sin is worthy of the infinite judgment in an eternity of hell, and He endured that on the cross for you. We can't minimize our sin, church, when we see what it did to our Savior. But it's also a way that we can not trust the path, right? Cross, this is why the Bible says the cross, the crucifixion, is foolishness to Gentiles, and it's a stumbling block to Jews. You see, it didn't fit their expectations. We'll get at this a little bit later, but why didn't the disciples understand? Why was this hidden from them? Well, perhaps because they're thinking that this Son of Man is the reigning, conquering, everlasting kingdom kind of king. What they don't understand is what Jesus just did there is he linked the Son of Man to the suffering servant. In other words, you want to get glory, you want to get king, everlasting kingdom, it must come through judgment. In other words, church, the road to life is always the cross. That's not how we think. Road to life is perhaps just be a healthy individual. Well, really what we need is just fix our diet and all things will be proper and in service. Or we just need to work out all good things, and yet that is not going to lead us to life. It's not going to be the advancement of medicine and the way in which we can perhaps heal or deliver people from their sicknesses that once would have killed them. That's not the way to life, because guess what? Death still comes. The road to life is always through the cross. What's amazing is what Jesus then does is demonstrate to them, but also to us, what is it like, or what does it look like without the cross? That's what leads us to the second point, the blindness of man without grace. Give me a smaller point, but notice while we continue to see the mercy of Christ by bearing judgment for us, he then displays the state of man apart from him, the state of man apart from mercy. And we see that in the latter part of or in 34, but they understood none of these things. This is the disciples that we're talking about. They knew him. They were following him. And yet they did not understand yet. Not because it was hidden from them. They did not grasp it. God in his perfect timing said they were not quite ready for that. This isn't as though he's talking to unbelievers. These are the disciples. And yet, they don't fully know. You know, then we have this language of did not grasp. Now this word is actually the Greek word for knowing, right? So like gnosko is the verb there. But the difference is it's between knowing and comprehending. What are ways that we can know but we can't comprehend? Well, for example, I know there are some youth here who perhaps haven't been driving or seeking to get their license. But you can learn, you can pick up a book and you can learn the ways in which a car works. You can watch your parents. They can tell you, well, the gas is on the right, that makes the car go. The brake is on the left, that makes the car stop. The steering wheel makes us go right or left. And yet, without fail, as soon as they get into the car and they go for their first drive and they come to a stop or they start to go, it is very jerky. They come to a stop and it's, why? Because they know that the brake works. They know that the brake stops them, but they haven't comprehended it. It hasn't become intimate knowledge of what it looks like when they become smooth of turning right and pushing the gas and braking the vehicle. Difference between knowing and comprehending. But notice what Jesus is also doing. While they do not grasp it, by his sovereignty, what does he do? There's a blind man in their path. What are the disciples to see? They're on the path. They hear this blind man crying out. What are they to realize? They're to realize that they are like the blind man, unable to see. This individual who is physically blind demonstrates the spiritual blindness of our own hearts. Church, apart from Christ, without grace, man is blind. Well, that's great. Well, we've been made to life. Therefore, we are no longer blind. But what is the disciples? The disciples have been walking with him, know him, believe in him. And yet they still have the blindness of unbelief within them. That's certainly true of us, church. Perhaps we hear it How often have we heard the word of God and we do not understand them? We do not grasp it. It doesn't affect us. It doesn't impact our lives. The ways we can do that is we can be real selective in what we desire to hear. How quick are we to hear those passages that correlate to our spouses or our children or our friends or our neighbors, and yet then we see the ones that are directly speaking of us and we want to press them beneath the carpets of our home? We want to hear this one and we want to receive that one, but we want to leave this for others. Well, you know, another way this can be is through pride. That we can begin to believe that we have already arrived, church. That there is really, that we already know and comprehend as though that's the reality. But it's not. If I can get real personal here for a second, church. One of the ways that we can do this, it may not seem like much, but what is the way we interact with Sunday school? What is the message that this church teaches to its children? I don't know if you've seen this, but you can come into our youth, into any of the classes on Wednesday night or Sunday school, and you will see a lot of kids, a lot of children. What does that say? That we take the teaching of God's Word really seriously. But for every child, there would be two parents. And what do we see when then we get to adult Sunday school, or we get to a time where our high schoolers are now mixed with the youth? And what do we see? We see those youth no longer going because they don't have to. Why? Because they've been taught by their parents that they've already arrived. That we no longer need this. That's something you need as a child, but when you finally make it, when you finally understand, then you no longer need to grow in your faith and your walk with Him. Why is that, church? We put the number of children who go to Sunday school, and that's great. We need to teach our children, but then we seem to think, well, it's no longer important for us. We are blinded by our unbelief and our pride that says we've already made it. See, apart from mercy, apart from Christ's mercy in our lives, this is the state of who we are. We are blinded by our sin, which leads us, thankfully, right, to the mercy that Christ gives. The mercy that Christ bestows, the mercy that Christ grants to His people. Notice this blind man is sitting by the way. He's on the way to Jericho. I believe it's roughly 13 to 15 miles from Jerusalem, I believe to the northeast. And they're coming to Jerusalem, and this blind man is sitting by the way. He's sitting on the side of the road. He hears this great commotion, and he says, "What is going on?" And all they tell him is this: Jesus of Nazareth is coming by. And that was enough for this blind man. This blind man who couldn't see. This blind man who never saw the miracles of Jesus. But he knew Him. He understood. He comprehended. And so he inquires. Right? He not only inquires, he hears this Jesus of Nazareth, and he doesn't say, well, nothing good comes out of Nazareth. No, he turns and he cries out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." What's so amazing, church, is that what Jesus did is talk about the Son of Man, and notice what title this blind man gives Him. The blind man gives Him the title of Son of David. Now, have mercy on me. So what is this? Why is there a switch? Why does Luke use this language? Well, of course, that's what happened, but why is this important to us? Well, this name, the Son of David, is related to the Mashiach, the Messiah, and it's about bringing mercy and restoration. Isaiah 11, it's the shoot from Jesse who brings renewal.
In Jeremiah 23, it's the righteous branch who reigns wisely. In Ezekiel 34, it's David the shepherd king. It's mercy. It's restoration. In Amos 9, it's restoration of David's fallen tent. In other words, this blind man realizes who he's speaking to, but he's speaking to the son of David, the one who's going to bring mercy, who's going to bring restoration. And what do the crowds do? They rebuke him and say, be silent. That sounds so politically correct. In our time, it'd be, hey, shut up. No one asks for you to speak. Be quiet. And what does he do? When the world around him is telling him to shut up, and the world around him says, your voice doesn't matter, he cries out all the more. It's intensified. It's louder. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. What does Jesus do? Remember, his purpose, right? You could say his purpose is to go to the cross. You could say, hey, I don't have time for this. I got a duty. I got a mission. I got a job. I have to get there on time. No. He calls him. Bring him here. And what does he ask? What do you want from me? What do you want me to do for you? And what the man says is to recover my sight. Now for us, we may not think that goes very deep. He just wants to see. There's so much more than that. Because notice, Jesus restores his vision. And what does Jesus say? Your faith has made you well. Faith, he just asked for his vision. Oh, so much more than that. He calls him the Son of David, which says that he believes he is the Messiah, that he is the one who's going to restore mercy, restoration. He's going to restore the people, right? And what happens after he receives that? Because you know what? I don't think we dwell in this enough. He asks to recover his sight. And so immediately when he recovers his sight, what does he do? Does he turn like we ought too often do who believe that we have sight? And what do we do? We turn to the world. We seek the things of this world. We lust after the riches and the things of this world. No. He recovers his sight, and his sight is fixed on the Lord. He follows him, and he glorifies him. In other words, the fruit of his faith is made clear by what happens when his sight is recovered. The Church of Ominous, this is incredibly convicting to me. Some of you may know, perhaps many by this point, I don't know, that there's been complications in Michelle's pregnancy. And that's not to bring light to that. And that's not even to bring a spotlight upon us. But it kind of moved from concern for the child to concern for the mother. And as a husband, it's one thing to speak of a child that we never met or never felt. I mean, felt, but not in the same way my wife has. But when the doctor begins to say that the concern is for your spouse, begin to wonder, and by God's mercy, place this text before us today. And so the question I have for us is, why do we cry for mercy? You know, as a husband, I began to think about that. What am I wanting God to do? I'm crying for mercy. I'm crying, Lord, deliver my wife, deliver my beloved spouse. But why? So that I may be once again comfortable? So that I may not have to just eat dino nuggets and potato chips the rest of my life? That I get good meals? That really I just don't know what it would be like to be alone? To relieve discomfort? Or just so that my life is comfortable? Or is it as this blind man who says, God, have mercy so that I may glorify you all the more. Deliver my wife so that, because I know that apart from her, I won't be able to glorify you as I think I can with her. And you have placed her in my life so that we may better feed off each other and grow from one another to better glorify him. In other words, am I crying for mercy for her, for from God so that I may just turn from him tomorrow when I receive it? Or do I want mercy so that I may glorify the King of heaven and earth and that I may better follow him? He didn't receive his sight to lust after the things of the world. He received sight to glorify him and to praise him and to follow him all the days of his life. But it also says something about our prayer life, church. How quickly do we give up? How quickly? It may not be the people around us. Perhaps that'll, for some of us who are a bit more thick-headed, if someone told me to shut up, I'd probably want to talk all the more. But that's not what stops us from praying. That will cry out for the mercy of God, and if it's not in our timing, we'll just give up. It will no longer be persistent to go back to the Lord. If this blind man teaches us anything, it's to go back to the Lord each and every time. Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, have mercy upon me. Lord, have mercy upon our church, upon the families. Are we prayer warriors who consistently cry out to the Lord? For that's what this man was doing. A blind man who never saw Jesus. Are we consistently praying to the Lord? But as we draw this to a conclusion, I want us to ponder mercy once again. How often do we long for mercy while rejecting the suffering? God, I want mercy because I want to relieve this discomfort. I want to relieve this suffering that has come upon my life, either emotionally, physically, death of loved ones. Jesus is showing us that in order to have mercy, in order to have restoration, in order to have the Son of David, we must also embrace the suffering and the glory of the Son of Man. It's certainly true of salvation. This is true of salvation. If you are in here today and you do not know Christ as your Savior, this is not things that you begin to think about, or perhaps this is new to you. This is the reality. Christ must bear that judgment for you, or you will. There was nothing that made that blind man get into the way of salvation apart from Christ. Christ did that. And there's no other way but through Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one will set you free apart from Jesus Christ. But he will lead you to paths of righteousness. But this isn't just for new believers. See, this isn't just for those who don't believe and need to come in, right? Notice, it's both the blind man and the disciples. It's the one who doesn't believe, and those who are seasoned Christians. I love what Darrell Bach says. Who has access to God's blessing and salvific power? The one who recognizes the need for God's mercy. Who is rich before God? The one who follows Jesus by faith. God's treasure comes through faith. Church, otherwise, in other means that we need mercy not only to remove the scales from our eyes, not only to come into salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, but it's also for every single day of our lives. Jesus was on the road to Jerusalem. The disciples were in the dark. The blind man was on the roadside. But it's God's mercy who causes them, it causes us to join him in the way. And we need it every step of the way. For if not, we'll once again fall off the path into blindness, spiritual blindness, to cry out once again for mercy. And Christ, in his mercy, restore us, bring us with him along the way. Church, by glorifying and following him, we then, it's not just for our individual lives. This isn't a formula to just receive more mercy. True, we want that. But for what reason? What is our purpose now? What is my purpose as I'm driving down the road, going to vacation or going to Tennessee or back to Indiana? What is my purpose? My purpose is to glorify and follow him. Therefore, those opportunities where we see people in need around us, we don't pass by saying that's not a part of our mission, that's not a part of our purpose, because we become vessels of mercy, therefore now we go out and be those vessels of mercies to the whole world. To those who are stranded, lost, and dead in their sin. That is what we are to do, church. To take that mercy that's been granted to us, given to us by the grace alone, and we are to then give that freely. May we never think that those who are in need, and I don't just mean physically, but think of all those who are spiritually in need outside of these walls. And what do? We pass by because we're headed to the cross. We're headed to the heavenly kingdom. Well, then we don't know these things. We haven't grasped this knowledge. Because once we've grasped this knowledge, we take that mercy and we graciously give that to all those in need. Or is our purpose to fulfill our family, our desires, our goals, our financial goals, whatever it may be, church? What is it that is standing in the way, that is blinding us to the grace of God? And we need those scales of sin to be ripped from our eyes so that we may once again follow him and find mercy in him alone and give that mercy to those around us. Cry out for mercy, church. And you will find it in no other place but Christ alone. Let us pray. O gracious God, and we thank you that even from the beginning of time where Adam fell into the sin as our federal head, that what you didn't give him was justice, what you didn't give him was judgment immediately, but what you gave him was mercy. And Lord, we see that throughout the Old Testament of the ways in which you give mercy over and over. Of Israel comes to you, but then they build a golden calf. And what do you give? You give mercy. Because from the fall was a one line, one road to the cross. And you were on the way, not physically, but you were on the way in mercy. And thank you, Lord, that even while you were on your way, that you looked to the lowly, to those in need, the blind beggar, the disciples, the little children, and you showed mercy upon them. For we don't deserve any of that. And yet that's what you give us. So, oh Lord, may we be so captivated, may we be grasped by your mercy. And may you never let us go. To the glory and praise of your name alone, in Christ's name, the Son of David and the Son of Man, in whose name we pray. Amen.